The story that we heard Jesus tell in tonight's gospel reading has probably inspired many disastrous sermons today, because it's so tempting and so much fun. The elitist arrogance of the Pharisee's prayer and his overblown confidence in the purity of his own wonderful religious practice easily inspires all manner of delighted comparisons. Private schoolboys defending their school chants comes to mind, but many others too. There are so many holier-than-thou types of all different stripes and colours. There are ultra-conservative fundamentalist types on the right wing, trumpeting their faithfulness to the Bible and crusading against every moral failing, especially if it has anything to do with sex. And there are smug, supercilious liberals on the left wing who are so sure of the intellectual superiority of their blandly enlightened theologies. And it's such fun pointing the finger at someone else and laughing over the comparisons between our chosen targets and this guy in the story. It's a hoot. But if we do that, the joke is on us and it's not very funny. You see, any reading of this parable that sets about identifying somebody else as being as bad as the Pharisee and thereby identifies us rather comfortably with the repentant tax collector is in fact falling for the exact same error that is being exposed in the Pharisee. It's important to note that the characteristics for which this Pharisee is identified are both his trust in his own righteousness and regarding others with contempt. And it's way too easy for preachers like me to enthusiastically point at our chosen enemies trusting in their own righteousness while thus casting myself headlong into regarding others with contempt. You see, the most important distinguishing characteristic of the repentant tax collector in this story is that he doesn't retaliate in kind. Most of us, well, maybe not you, but certainly me, would have been unable to resist the temptation to retaliate. Hearing the Pharisee loudly praying, "Thank you, God, that I am not like that miserable scumbag over there," as he looked contemptuously down his nose at me, I'd have been raising my voice so that everyone could hear me pray, "Thank you, God, that you have spared me from becoming an arrogant, holier-than-thou prat like that stuck-up bigot over there, who wouldn't know if a tram was up until the bell rang." And the moment I retaliated like that, I would have made myself the equal of the arrogant Pharisee. One of the things that helps illuminate what's going on in this reading is to note how it follows immediately from the one that we heard last Sunday. And since I didn't preach on the gospel reading last Sunday, I'll remind you of it. It was the story Jesus told about the poor widow who kept pestering the local magistrate, asking him to vindicate her against her opponent in some legal dispute. And the magistrate, although corrupt and without caring a hoot about the widow's situation, eventually deals with the case just to get rid of her. So part of what Jesus is pointing to when he follows up with this story of the arrogant Pharisee and the repentant tax collector are the similarities in their quests, because the poor widow is asking to be vindicated, and the tax collector, we are told, goes home vindicated. But the problem that is being illuminated there is our tendency to think of vindication as competitive. We want the judgment to come down for us and against them. It's always one against the other. And so that's exactly what we see going on in the Pharisee's prayer. He sees himself as standing before God, who he imagines as a judge who will vindicate one and reject the other. And having thus imagined God, he stands proud and confident that he has his case well and truly won. For the Pharisees, rigorous compliance with the religious law was everything. And this bloke is as good as any and better than most on that score. And we have no reason to think that he was boasting idly. For him, and indeed for many of us, the purpose of the religious law was to give us clear guidance to enable us to see whether or not we're making the grade, and to see whether or not others were making the grade. We look to the law to provide an assurance of our own goodness and a measure of our status in relation to those around us who are not doing nearly so well in complying. Just as it does in the law courts, the law becomes a way of dividing us up into winners and losers, the vindicated and the condemned. This unmasks a fundamental misunderstanding of who God is and what God is like. It shows that we are thinking of God as being picky and choosy. We think that God is a bit like a university admissions department who only want to accept the top performers. We think that entry into the love of God is a bit like a VCE enter score. Places are limited and God is only going to accept those who score better than others. The Pharisee in our story is a perfect reflection of the God whom he believes in. He looks around him and he rejoices to see that very few others can match his level of compliance with the law, because that assures him that his competitive enter score will be more than adequate to assure his acceptance into the love of God. He's quite sure that God is just like him, dividing us up and looking approvingly on a few winners while despising the losers and the rejects. And as ugly as it sounds when I put it like that, most of us are still caught up in that understanding to some extent. We vary in what it is that we imagine that God is measuring about us, but most of us think that ultimately we have to qualify. We have to make the grade, get an entry score. Some of us think that God is measuring our Sabbath keeping and our church attendance and our sexual modesty, and others think that God is measuring our parenting skills or our physical fitness and our patriotism, and still others think that God is measuring our recycling and our sustainable energy use and checking our shopping trolleys for organic fair trade produce. And while most of us wouldn't stand up in public like this Pharisee and congratulate ourselves for proving ourselves more worthy of God's acceptance than everybody else, we nevertheless look around us and readily note to ourselves how poorly others are doing in living up to our standards. And thus, the law, whichever version of it we have subscribed to, has been turned into a tool of exclusion and oppression. It divides us up and condemns some while vindicating and rewarding a precious few, which, as Jesus showed us and as the Apostle Paul banged on about repeatedly, is a far cry from what the law was intended to do. The biblical law was intended to show us that it is utterly impossible to earn God's acceptance. Even if you could prove that you were twice as good as the next person, it would only like be showing that you had achieved a grade of 2% in comparison to their 1%, while the cut-off mark still sat at 99%. The point of the law is not to provide us with a means to divide ourselves up as better or worse, but to show us that we are all pretty much in the same boat and utterly dependent on the grace and mercy of God. The purpose was to show us that our one and only hope of being accepted into the love and life of God is if, having shown us that we're all in the same boat, God says, "Guess what? I'll take the whole shipload of you. You're all in." And that, my friends, is precisely what Jesus came to make known to us about God. He lived and died trying to get us to see that although God cares intensely about what's good for us and how we treat each other, God is not the least bit interested in who is the best. God does not want only the best and the brightest, or the healthiest or the wealthiest, or the most frugal or the prettiest, or the most responsible or the most careful and conscientious. And God certainly does not wish to spend eternity surrounded by none but the upper echelon of anal retentive law keepers. God wants everybody, absolutely everybody. No matter who you are or what you've done or what you are yet to do, God longs to welcome you in and seat you in honour at the banqueting table of God's love and life. God is not the least bit interested in measuring your worth or testing you to see whether you deserve it. You don't. That's a given. But it is also a complete irrelevance because neither does anybody else deserve it. And God wants all of you. But, you might be thinking, doesn't Jesus say that one man went home justified and not the other? Doesn't that mean somehow that the repentant tax collector made the grade and the arrogant Pharisee didn't? So it was still a competitive entry process, but the Pharisee just misread the conditions? Well, good question, and thanks for asking. But the answer is no. The tax collector in this story doesn't do anything to qualify for God's love and acceptance. It's not a humility competition either. The only reason the tax collector in this story goes home justified is that he puts his trust entirely in God's mercy. He knows that he's got nothing to offer if it's a competition, and that his only hope is in the merciful love of God. And so he despises no one and makes no attempt to prove that his humility should trump someone else's piety. He simply puts himself at the mercy of God and accepts whatever God gives him, which turns out to be love and grace and freedom and life. And if you want a score, here's a free 100%. And the reason that the Pharisee ends up cut off from God, if he does, it's actually a possible translation of the phrase that the tax collector went home vindicated along with the Pharisee, rather than the Pharisee. But assuming the traditional interpretation is a rather, he's cut off not because God has rejected him, but because he has rejected the God who would accept the tax collector. He has demanded the right to prove himself worthy of God's love and to earn God's acceptance on the basis of a higher qualifying score than the losers who surround him. Those who demand the right to prove themselves worthy always end up despising those around them who have proved themselves unworthy. And they insist on special recognition and special treatment and are absolutely scandalized by any suggestion that they might enter alongside everybody else, as though they were the equals of everybody else. And thus scandalized, they refuse the offer point blank. They turn down the gift and demand that God raise the standards. And Jesus shakes his head sadly and says, I'm sorry, but there's only one boat. I'd love you to come in. There's only one door. Love you to come in. But you've got to come in with this lot, because I'm not turning them away. I'm not going to introduce a competitive entry system. We love and welcome all who will come, and we're handing out 100% for free. No favourites. That's the reality that we aim to reflect here as we gather around this table. There's no qualification system. Jesus issues invitations to all, and we'd be failing him if we were to turn away anyone who accepts his invitation. Does that mean that God doesn't care and we don't care how anybody lives or behaves or treats one another? No. God cares and we care because we want the best for everyone. But it is when we know ourselves accepted and beloved that we are freed to live up to the righteousness that is given to us as a gift. Jesus promises us that we are already loved and accepted by God, and nothing can ever take that away. And therefore, we have nothing to fear, and we are liberated to live with freedom and flair and to freely and recklessly express all the love and grace that we have been so freely given. The enter score is zero. God accepts the whole top 100%. And the whole bottom 100% as well. So every one of us can eat and pray and give thanks and know ourselves forgiven and beloved and go home justified. Thanks be to God.